Father, we just thank you that you're a glorious God. You're a sovereign God. You're one who sets the beginning to the end, all to your glory. And we thank you for this opportunity we have to see the outworking of your sovereign plan and history insofar as we are able to know it. Help us to think about these things. Help these things to serve as an example to us, to cause us to strive all the more to be Christ-like in character, even as those from the very beginning were, and help us to learn and understand where many of the things that we think today, many of the behaviors and things we see going on around us are not new. They're things that have been there for a long, long time. And we just thank you for this opportunity to reflect on these things and help us this morning in our study as we examine these issues. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As is our has become our tradition, we're going to review with a sort of a pop quiz, get everybody's mind back in what we looked at last time. So we saw last time that from an early date, traditions began to appear claiming that one or another of the apostles had preached in a particular region or had suffered martyrdom in one way or another. And we also saw that most of these traditions are nothing more than a result of the desire of a church in a particular city to claim an apostolic origin, unfortunately, but that some of the traditions are more credible than others. So we do have some knowledge, but it's a little bit shaky in a lot of ways. Of the various traditions of the apostles' final years and death, which is considered most reliable by historians, according to what we said last week? Anybody happen to remember?
Peter's?
Yes. You got it. Paul's on it, man. Yeah, Peter. That Peter was in Rome, that he suffered martyrdom in that city during Nero's persecution. Interesting, I'm ahead in my studies a little bit, and I'm reading somebody that we're going to read later. Actually, it's not a person, but it's just a name put over a letter. The letter from Clement at Rome. It's actually a letter from the Roman church to the Corinthian church in the first century, one of the earliest extant manuscripts that we have from actual Christians. And there's actually some things mentioned in that letter that make this actually a little questionable in my mind, which is, oh my, this is supposed to be the reliable thing. But anyhow, by what method was Peter said to have died, and what scriptural prophecy seems to have pointed to this kind of death? So two questions here. What method did he die? And there was a scripture that seems to point to that death. He crucified upside down. Yeah, that's right. You got it in the last chapter of John. So we're told that Peter was crucified, according to one version, upside down. Oops. Hello. And the passage in John, right near the end of the gospel, Jesus speaking to Peter says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you are young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands," as Nancy quoted, "another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So, seems to correlate with what Jesus predicted for him. The book of Acts ends with events that took place around 60 to 62 AD, with the Apostle Paul under house arrest awaiting trial in Rome for 2 whole years, it tells us in Acts 28, verse 30. How and when was Paul thought to have died?
Beheaded.
What's that?
Beheaded.
Said again, I'm sorry.
Beheaded.
Yeah, he was beheaded. Do you know when? Or under whom? Huh?
Under Nero also.
Under Nero. And Nero reigned, or that period of time when Nero was persecuting Christians, we're going to look at Nero today, would have been from 64 to 68. And we're going to understand why that was today. We're going to look into that. So somewhere in that time frame. So ancient writers agree that he died in Rome, probably beheaded as befitted a Roman citizen, that Roman citizens could not be crucified, as many Christians were put to death or tortured in some way. They would have to be given a sort of dignified death, if you will. At the time of Nero, somewhere between 64 and 68. In AD 57, Paul told the Christians at Rome, and this is in our book of Romans, that was a letter written by Paul to the church there. Paul told the Christians in Rome that he planned to visit them on his way to Spain, you may recall. And that's talked about in Romans 15. Did Paul ever make it to Spain? I see some shrugs, and that is the correct answer. We're not sure. Some historians think that Paul went to Spain between the end of Acts and his death at the hands of Nero, but there are chronological difficulties with this view. And again, Clement of Rome, we may point this out when we get to that letter, indicates he went to the farthest west regions, which maybe indicates Spain. So maybe he did get there. We just don't know. Apostle John. How long was the Apostle John thought to have lived, and where was he thought to have been living at the time of his death? Anybody? Yeah, he's thought to have been around 90 years old, right? So, depending on when you have him being born, which I think around 6 AD, some people think, or so.
Wasn't it Patmos is where I thought he went?
He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos at one point. But, and again, there's some conflict in the records as far, or there's some things that are hard to put together. Some people even say maybe there's more than one John and so forth. But best we can tell from what I was able to figure out, what I said last week, is that a trustworthy tradition speaks of John as a teacher at Ephesus, where he died around AD 100. Interestingly enough, Sandy and I are reading a historical fiction book. Actually, we just finished the second book last night. It was a three-part series called The Mark of a Lion. I recommend it to you if you like to read fiction. It's definitely a page-turner. You will not be bored. And the accuracy and the care that the author takes to show how things really were is remarkable. Because I've done all this studying, you know, and learning how the culture was and everything. And she brings it into a story where people are doing the things that I'm knowing happened. And it just really makes it all click. And she even includes the Apostle John in Ephesus. She has his family there's a Christian lady there, and she's witnessing to this family she's a slave to. She goes to the church there, and John is in the church, you know, and she gets to talk to the Apostle John. It's all fiction, but it's based on, you know, what they would have known at the time. And Ephesus was the place where Artemis was worshipped, and the god of healing, and all that's included. Very, very good book. Again, if you like fiction, or even if you're not crazy about fiction, it's well worth the read. You'll read that, and you'll have more of a feel for how things might have felt to actually be there. It's one thing for me to sit here and show you slides, and you memorize little facts, toys along the way, but it's another thing to hear a story and think about it. So, anyway, it's a good book. Took Sandy a while to talk me into reading it, because I'm like, oh, man, it's going to take forever to read that book, but I'm glad we did it. According to the two accounts given to Eusebius, remember, he was a Christian historian who lived somewhat later, 260 to 340, and we're much indebted to him for much of our early history. How did the Apostle James, talking about now the half-brother of Christ and author of the book of James, because there was another James who was the brother of John, remember? How did the Apostle James die?
That one had to do with a foreign king, didn't it?
What's that?
Wasn't that one about a foreign king? He went and visited somewhere with a foreign king.
Well, yes, the Spaniards had that tradition.
Yeah.
But there was, according to Eusebius,
oh, never mind.
That was not, well, even the Spanish story has him going back and dying at, where was he most of the time?
I can't remember the church.
Where was he the main leader in the church?
Jerusalem.
So he died in Jerusalem, according to Eusebius. And Eusebius just quotes others.
I have my notes. He was thrown down the mountain, stoned, and then clubbed.
Yeah, he was actually thrown off a pinnacle of the temple. and clubbed and in stone.
Bob, I've got a question for you.
Yes.
Okay, so does the scripture give the title apostle to the half-brother of Christ?
I think it does. I think it does, yeah. Calls him an apostle at one point. Which, that's another whole interesting topic, and I thought about delving into it, but I just didn't for this class. Because it's the 12.
Yeah.
Well, then, of course, Judas,
yeah,
you know, betrayed, and then they picked Matthias in his place at one point. And then you got Paul, who's clearly an apostle, but then you've got others called an apostle. And then where it gets a little tricky is that the term apostle is like Dr. Zimek, my Greek and Hebrew teacher, used to say there's a capital A apostle and a small a apostle, same word. Depending on how you're using it, there's like an office apostle, which was one who had special power from God, who wrote scripture, who knew the Lord, and that sort of thing. James clearly fits in that camp,
yeah.
And they're called apostles. But there's others that refer to as apostles that, you know, I think there's a couple of unknown people, in, like, is it the book of Romans, if I remember right, and the greetings, they're called apostles, and they're like, those are apostles? But they're probably small a apostles. But James is called an apostle at one point. I have to look up the exact. You could get a concordance and look it up, because I did. I had that same question myself. My wife and I were kind of going back and forth on it. but if you can't find it, let me know, and I'll. Because I did dig it up. I just don't have it on top of my head right now. So, two accounts given in Eusebius. One is given by Josephus, and I think everybody here has heard of Josephus. He's a Jewish. An early Jewish historian who speaks somewhat favorably of Christianity. I don't think he was a Christian, but he's not as negative on Christianity as some of the early historians are. Many of the early historians, we're going to see one later today, is they didn't like Christians at all. They could be fair in describing things, certain things about them, but they didn't care for them. But Josephus says that James was stoned to death by the high priest, presumably at Jerusalem. And then there was that other account by another historian who lived somewhat later, who says that the Jewish leaders threw him down from the pinnacle of the temple, then stoned and then clubbed him to death. And maybe those two accounts could overlap, although they seem to be a little different on the surface of them. He gives us both. He just says this and this says that, and on he goes. That's the way Eusebius does it. This guy said that, next. What development took place in the late 2nd century that greatly hinders the task of a historian trying to determine what actually happened in the later career of the apostles?
That's when the churches are claiming people.
Yeah, that's when exactly. Churches in every important city began claiming apostolic origins. It became a thing. Well, now, our church was started by the apostle so-and-so. Which apostle does Spain, with little to no historical evidence, claim as a patron saint who they say proclaimed the gospel in their country? And this gets back to Michonne. What country was that, Michonne? Uh-oh, you forgot already. Anybody remember? The far west?
Santiago?
Santiago was the title that they gave him. That's what kind of word is that? What language? Ta-da! You got it. The Apostle James, whom the Spaniards know as Santiago. Which apostle do some claim carried the gospel to India?
Thomas.
That's right. So that's just a review of the demise of the apostles as we looked at it last time, insofar as we know it or don't know it or maybe know it. Look at some of the legends there. And even if the legends aren't true, people believe they were true at some point, and it influenced their behavior and their attitudes, and so it's worth knowing. And I promise you we will begin looking this time at the first conflicts with the state. We're talking about Christianity, and of course that's a rather vivid picture there of one of the arenas where the Romans would gather, and for their entertainment, they would have gladiators would battle to the death, very bloody. And then for further entertainment, they would bring Christians out, and they would crucify them, or they would just release wild animals like lions and tigers or what have you to kill them right there in front of the people, and they'd laugh and clap and cheer and yell, and just thought it was wonderful, really entertaining. And they were a very bloodthirsty society, very much so. I think the closest thing in modern times, it doesn't even come close, is the bullfighting that used to go on, at least. I don't know if it still does in Mexico and places like that. But this was people being put to death. And anyhow, a lot of that comes out in that fictional story I told you about, by the way. Some facts that even make it more gruesome. For example, just a little side note here, and I found out this is true, that physicians in that day were trying to develop their ability and skills as physicians by operating on human bodies. And it was against the law in Rome for anyone to dissect a dead body. Why that was a law, I don't know. But so, in order to cut open a body, the body had to be alive. So what they would do is they would take people who in the arena had gotten attacked by the animals and their heart was still beating, they weren't dead, and they would drag them off the physicians real quick and they would cut them open. And sometimes they would come to while they were being cut open. So on top of being attacked by wild animals, they had that going on. Very gruesome, very gruesome. So we want to look at how did this happen. I thought of the quote from Revelation. I think of a lot of quotes from Revelation when I think of martyrdom, because that's a very big theme in the book of Revelation. And this is Jesus speaking to the seven churches. He says, "I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And Christians would have to keep Christ's word and they would have to not deny his name. And when they did that, they were taken to the lions. All they had to do was deny Christ. All they had to do was not become, you know, give up their Christianity, and they'd be let go. But if they continued to stubbornly hold to their Christian faith, to the lions you go. Now, some of this is, we know, but I'll give a little more detail here to sort of flesh in for you. In most of the New Testament, it's the Jews who persecute the Christians, right? If you think about your New Testament stories and Christians being persecuted in the book of Acts, who's doing the persecuting? The Jews. And the Christians are seeking refuge from the Roman authorities in the New Testament, right? So we're talking about the Roman government persecuting Christians, but in the New Testament, actually Rome is kind of their protector. So there was a shift took place between what we see in the New Testament and what happens shortly thereafter, and we're going to explain why that is. I have already, but we're going to give more detail here. So this happens, for instance, just give you some examples. In Acts 18, when the Jews in Corinth accused Paul before Proconsul Gallio, saying, "This man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law." And this is a Roman proconsul. Now, how much does he care about Jewish law? Well, look what he says. "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names, your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. I don't have time for this, Jews. That's a religious thing. You guys work it all out, huh?" So as far as he was concerned, this was just an internal squabble. Later on, Acts 21, again, we see another situation. And it tells us that when there was a riot because some claimed, it actually was not quite true, that the Apostle Paul had brought a Gentile to the temple and took him into an area that was forbidden to Gentiles. And so the Jews got all round up and upset. They were already upset with the idea of Paul ministering to Gentiles. That was not in their vocabulary. That was not what they saw Jews as doing. And yet, so Paul to them was violating their law. Especially bringing one to the temple. Now that's it. So they were trying to kill him. And who was it that saved Paul's life? It was the Romans. Because why? There was a riot. So we can see in New Testament times, Romans, Jews, and Christians all understood the conflict taking place between Jews and Christians was an internal conflict within Judaism. Now granted, the Christians understood that there was a shift had taken place with the New Covenant and so forth, but nonetheless, all the original Jews, as we have pointed out many times, were Jews, and many of them continued their Jewish practices even though they had adopted the understanding about who Jesus was and had become genuine Christians. And Rome, on the other hand, as long as things were relatively orderly, Romans preferred to stay out of such matters. They weren't looking for trouble when it came to religion, generally speaking. But when there was a riot or disorderly conduct, like in the case of Acts 21, Rome intervened to restore order and sometimes punished the disorderly. So a good illustration of this policy was something I haven't mentioned to you, and I've wanted to work into somewhere, and I thought this was a good place to tell you about it. A good illustration of this policy was the expulsion of Jews from Rome by the Emperor Claudius in AD 51. Acts 18:2 mentions this expulsion, but does not explain the reason for it. So if you look at Acts 18:2, just a brief mention of, this is Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul met in Corinth, I think on his second missionary journey. And it said they had been expelled from Rome when Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. But he doesn't explain why did he expel. He expelled all the Jews from Rome. Why did he do that? Well, a Roman historian says the Jews were expelled from the capital city for their disorderly conduct because of Christus. That sounds vaguely familiar. Christus, who might that be? Most historians agree that the Christus referred to by that historian refers to Christ, and that what actually took place in Rome was the Christian proclamation caused so many riots among the Jews that the emperor decided to expel them all from Rome. He said, "I've had enough of this stuff. Get out of here. You're all out of here. I don't care who's who and who's what. You're gone." So he expelled them all for a while. At that time, again, Rome still saw the conflict between Christians and Jews as an internal matter within Judaism. But the distinction between Christians and Jews became clearer as the church gained more converts from the Gentile population and the ratio of Jews in its ranks diminished. And we've already looked at this in class. And we looked about how the there was the Hellenistic Jews who had lived in outer areas, and they were carrying the gospel to those areas, and eventually Gentiles began to be brought in. And of course, the ministry of Paul did much to accelerate that. There were also indications that as Jewish nationalism increased and eventually led to rebellion against Rome, we looked at that, I think, last time, Christians, particularly Gentiles among them, sought to put as much distance as possible between themselves and the Jewish rebellion against Rome. The Christians were not interested in participating in a rebellion against Rome. That was not their thing. The Jews felt that. They felt a strong patriotism. They were wanting the Messiah to come back and deliver them from Rome, which is why they rejected Jesus, many of them. But the Christians were, no, we're not going to be rebelling against Rome. Consequently, Roman authority began to recognize Christianity as a religion distinct from Judaism. Once that happened, that opened up the door for Rome to begin to persecute Christians. And so this new consciousness of Christianity as a separate religion was at the root of 2.5 centuries of persecution by the Roman Empire from the time of Nero, which is when the first persecution under Rome occurred, all the way up to the conversion of Constantine, who changed all that. Constantine was the first Christian Roman emperor who went from making Rome the persecutor of Christians to making Christianity the official religion of all of Rome, which we'll get there down the road. But with the start of Nero, a name we've all heard, persecution began. So we're going to look at persecution under Nero. This is a painting, and I give the web link there. Some really good paintings out there on some of this stuff. You'll see, it's kind of hard to see actually from on the wall there, but if you look on the side here, you'll see people tied to a post and a fire. You're going to hear about some of the torture that went on with the Christians. So keep in mind that picture. And again, a quote from Revelation. "And Christians have conquered Satan by the blood of a lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Christians in this era were very faithful. You stop and think about facing the kind of torture that these Christians faced. You know, we have a hard time facing disapproval. And so we'll hold back and not tell somebody who needs the gospel, the gospel. And they had to speak the gospel in the face of possible death, a tortured death. So let's talk about Nero. Through his mother's manipulation, Nero became emperor in 54 at the age of 16, by the way. The story of Roman emperors at this time reads like a soap opera. You had to go back and read it. It's even hard to keep up with. There's a lot of incest. There's a lot of intrigue. And Nero's mom was highly manipulative. And she ended up marrying Nero's great uncle, would have been her uncle, which is actually incestuous marriage. And she ended up, that was Claudius. She ended up, did I say that right? She ended up marrying Claudius. And Claudius adopted Nero as his son. It's like a stepdad, since he was married to the mom. But it is thought, although this was hard to prove, that Nero's mom ended up poisoning Claudius and then manipulated to get Nero put in place as the new emperor. And apparently, this is in our fiction story, we see examples of this. In fact, there's somebody very much like this lady in our story that said in our reading. I called her in this morning and said, hey, listen to this lady. It sounds just like this other lady we read about in our story. Women did not have much power in Roman society. The men pretty much called the shots. And of course, men are stronger physically and so forth, generally speaking. But women have their ways. And one of the ways that women could get back at their husbands or get rid of their husbands was they would put poison in their food. And it's kind of hard to prove that they killed them. You think about that. They would put just enough poison that the guy would be eating and he suddenly becomes sick. Well, people became sick. And oh my goodness, he got really sick and died. Poor guy. Poor lady. And she could go and mourn at his funeral and be so sad and all that. And I don't know. Nero's mom did all that. But that was common in that day. That women had that way. Of, since they were cooking the food, they could poison their husbands. Very interesting society. Don't get any ideas, ladies. Just kidding. So Nero, at first Nero was a reasonable ruler, not entirely unpopular, whose laws in favor of the dispossessed were well received by the Roman populace. Well, and more reading I did, his mom did a lot of manipulating in his rule for a while, and he had an advisor that was pretty wise in terms of giving advice. So as long as he listened to his mom and listened to his advisors that he originally had, he did pretty well, and people kind of liked him. He was okay. But he became increasingly infatuated by his dreams of grandeur and his lust for pleasure, and surrounded himself with a court where all vied to satisfy his every whim. So eventually he got tired of everybody else running the show, and he's like, you know what, I'm the emperor. And you can understand, when he was 16, maybe he felt a little insecure, but as he got older, he felt like, I can do this thing. And when some of his advisors were no longer his advisors, and he got new advisors that were more yes men and would agree with what he wanted to do, things began to change. So that 10 years after his accession to the throne, he would have been 26, he was despised by the general population, as well as by the poets and artists who were offended by the emperor's claim that he was one of them. Fancied himself a poet and an artist, and he just thought he was just the most gifted, you know, God's gift to man, so to speak. Soon the rumor began circulating that he was insane. A lot of people just said, this guy's a madman, and he might have been. he was a weirdo in a lot of ways. Such was the state of affairs when on the night of June 18th, AD 64, a great fire broke out in Rome. It appears that Nero was several miles away in his palace at the Antium, and as soon as he heard the news, he hurried to Rome, where he tried to organize the fight against the fire. He opened the gardens of his palace, as well as other public buildings, to those made homeless by the fire. In spite of this, there were those who suspected the emperor, whom many believe was insane, as we said, of having ordered that certain sections of the city be put to torch. So even though he appears to have made heroic efforts to save people from the fire and to counteract the damage from the fire, a lot of people said, you know, I think he started this thing. And he's just doing that to make it look like he didn't. Fire lasted 6 days and 7 nights, flared up sporadically for 3 more days after that. 10 of the 14 sections of the city were destroyed. In the midst of their sufferings, the people clamored for justice. That's a very large portion of a very important city. 10 of 14 sections. That's huge. Soon the rumor arose, and persists to this day in many history books, that Nero had ordered the city destroyed so he could rebuild it according to his fancy. So the rumor was, you know what? Nero just didn't like the fact that you know, certain things were designed in honor of other previous rulers, and he wanted to redo the city in his own honor, in his own way, in his own name. And that's why he burned it. The Roman historian Tacitus, who may well have been present at the time, records several of the rumors that circulated, but seems inclined to believe that the fire began accidentally in an oil warehouse. So Tacitus, who gives us the history of a time who was there at the time, more than likely, does not seem to have believed that Nero actually started the fire, though the rumor was started that he did. More and more the people began to suspect the emperor. A rumor circulated he spent most of the time during the fire atop a tower on the Palatine, dressed as an actor, playing his lyre and singing about the destruction of Troy. Now, how many of you have heard, how many people in this room before class today have heard Nero fiddled while Rome burned? How many of you heard that? Just a lot of people in the class raising their hand. The rumor persists to this day, doesn't it? And maybe it's true. We're not going to be conclusive here. Apparently, Tacitus did not think it was true. Then the story was that in his presumptuousness as a poet, remember, you know, the poets hated him for thinking this, he had ordered the city destroyed so the fire would inspire him in a great epic poem. Nero tried to allay such suspicions, but it soon became clear he would not succeed in this as long as there was no one else to blame. He kept saying, "I didn't do it." And they're like, "Yeah, right. Right, buddy." He's like, "I can do it." Well, two of the areas that had not burned had many Jewish and Christian residents. So Nero's like, I got an idea here. Therefore, Nero decided to blame the Christians for starting the fire. That would be an easy rumor to start. Most people hated Christians anyways. So why not give them something to hate the Christians for? And this becomes the theme of the Christians. In fact, I think we're going to see later, it's one of the Christian martyrs says, you know, if the Tiber rises and floods, it's the Christians' fault. If the Nile doesn't rise and flood, in other words, doesn't water the crops that they depended on the Nile to rise and flood for, it's the Christians' fault. Whatever happens, it's the Christians' fault. They hated Christians, and they wanted to blame them. This was an easy target, and Nero took advantage of an easy target to push the blame off on somebody else that he felt like he was unjustly suffering. Tacitus tells the story. So here's the Roman historian Tacitus. He says, "In spite of every human effort of the emperor's largesse and the sacrifices made to the gods, nothing sufficed to allay suspicion nor to destroy the opinion that the fire had been ordered, i.e. by Nero." Notice, by the way, he makes sacrifices to the gods. "Please, gods, get me out of being blamed for this." "Therefore, in order to destroy this rumor, Nero blamed the Christians, who were hated for their abominations, and punish them with refined cruelty." Notice how Tacitus refers to Christians. He's no lover of Christians, right? He blamed the Christians they're hated for their abominations anyway, so. "And he punished them with a refined cruelty. Christ, from whom they take their name, was executed by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Stop for a moment, this evil superstition reappeared." What's the evil superstition? Christianity he's talking about here. So Christ was crucified, and for a little bit put a stop to this evil superstition, but doggone it, it rose up again later. Superstition reappeared, not only in Judea, where was the root of the evil, that's where the Christianity originally came from, but also in Rome, where all things sordid and abominable from every corner of the world come together. Boy, that's a true statement. But he considers Christianity to be sordid and abominable. "Thus, first, those who confessed that they were Christians were arrested, and on the basis of their testimony, a great number were condemned, although not so much for the fire itself as for their hatred of mankind." Christians were viewed as hating mankind. Now, I don't believe it's a true accusation, but this is the reputation they had with the pagans. These words from Tacitus are of great value, for they're one of the most ancient extant indications of how pagans view Christians. What does extant mean? Does anybody know?
Still in existence.
I'm going to use this word because it's in the history book, and it's a pretty decent word to use. Surviving. still existing manuscripts. We don't have everything that was written back in the day, but we have some things that survive. And one of the oldest things that survive is this writing from Tacitus. It tells how pagans viewed Christians. So it's very valuable to us to be able to see that. Reading these lines, it's clear that Tacitus did not believe that the fire in Rome was set by Christians, right? You can tell that. Furthermore, he did not approve of Nero's refined cruelty. He felt like it was inappropriate. But all the same, this good and cultured Roman, Tacitus, the historian, believed a great deal of what was being said about the abominations of Christians and their hatred of humankind. Tacitus and other authors writing contemptuously do not detail these supposed abominations. Second century authors would be more explicit. But in any case, Tacitus believed the rumors and thought Christians hated humankind. This last charge makes sense if one remembers that all social activities, the theater, the army, classic literature, sports, were so entwined with pagan worship that Christians often felt the need to abstain from them. And we're going to look into that in more detail next week. I'm going to talk to you about why do people hate Christians so much. And there's a number of reasons for that. And this is part of it. I mean, think about, sports. That's the amphitheater. You think Christians would feel good going and watching Christians be killed down there and watching gladiators bloody each other and yelling and cheering and getting drunk while they watched it? No, Christians aren't going to go to something like that. And so, but that was part of the social society. That was how you mixed in. That was how you joined in the fun. And so if you weren't willing to join in that, what's wrong with those people, those weirdos? Especially when Christians would say, we can't go to that. That's wrong. What's wrong with that? You know how people are. Therefore, to the eyes of a Roman such as Tacitus, who loved his culture and society, Christians appeared as haters of humankind. They're haters. That's the word used of Christians today, isn't it? Some things don't change. Some things do, but some things don't. But Tacitus goes on. Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs, so he put some kind of an animal fur around them so to make them attractive to some wild dogs and turn the dogs loose on them so they would literally be eaten alive. Others were crucified. We all know how painful and difficult crucifixion was. Still others were set on fire early in the night so they might illuminate. Remember the Christians hanging on the poles that I pointed out to you in the picture a minute ago? He put them on a pole, soaked them in some kind of kerosene or something like that, and light them up, and they were up alive, screaming and burning to death, so that they could light the garden, so they could enjoy the party. That's the kind of guy Nero was. That's the kind of thing that was being done to Christians. Nero opened his own gardens for these shows. Come on, everybody, come on in and see the Christians burn. And in the circus, he himself became a spectacle, for he mingled with the people and dressed as a charioteer, and he rode around in his chariot. All this aroused the mercy of the people, even against these culprits who deserve an exemplary punishment. For it was clear they were not being destroyed for the common good, but rather to satisfy the cruelty of one person. Once again, the pagan historian, while showing no love for Christians, indicates that the reason for this persecution was not justice, but the whim of the emperor. Did you catch that? These lines are also one of the few surviving pagan testimonies of the cruel tortures to which these early martyrs were subjected. It's difficult to know the extent of Nero's persecution. Christian writers from the latter part of the first century and in the early second recall the horror of those days. On the other hand, there's no mention of any persecution going on outside the city of Rome, at least at that point, and therefore it's quite likely that this persecution, although exceedingly cruel, was limited to the capital of the empire. So one of the things we're going to see, it becomes sort of a repeated theme in discussing persecution. When you think about Roman persecution, you just think of like, you tend to assume it's like empire-wide, every Christian was being persecuted totally. And that's really not true. Persecution would break out in places, and it would be extremely severe here for a short time and then die out for whatever reason, and break out over here and break out. Probably the majority of Christians live without actually being persecuted, though there was always that threat of persecution. You know how that is, right? Think about our day. Think about the number of lawsuits. I mentioned one last week. We tend to see persecution today in terms of lawsuits and attacks within the court system right now. And you think about Christians being worried. They see a cake baker or a photographer, Christian photographer, or somebody going to court and being sued for thousands of dollars and having their lives and businesses wrecked. And it makes other Christians who are in businesses like that a little bit nervous, right? I mean, what that could happen to me. It happened there. I mean, granted, it's in some liberal place like Colorado, but what's to say it couldn't happen eventually in Arkansas or whatever, right? So the fear factor is always there, even though the persecution may specifically only happen in certain instances here and there. Although at first Christians were charged with arson, soon they were persecuted for merely being Christian and for all the supposed abominations connected with that name. Ancient writers tell us that Nero issued an edict against Christians, but such an edict, if it ever existed, is no longer extant. That is, it didn't survive. We hear that it was around, but we don't have a copy of it anywhere. In AD 68, Nero was deposed by a rebellion that gained the support of the Roman Senate and killed himself. So this persecution would have been between 64 when the fire took place and 68 when Nero was no longer emperor. That's why we put the death of Paul and Peter in that window that I did earlier. See how that fits? The persecution ceased, although nothing was done to rescind whatever laws Nero had passed against Christians. We see a lot of that in our country, don't we? Somebody passes a bad law, and eventually people quit enforcing the law, but it's still on the books. Somebody could enforce the law later if they wanted to, and if it becomes convenient, they will. We know how that works. A period of such political turmoil followed that the year 69, this is the year after Nero died, is known as the year of four emperors. That's a lot of turmoil there. Eventually, Vespasian gained control of the government, and during his reign and that of his son Titus, Christians were generally ignored by the authority. They had bigger fish to fry. And of course, remember, this is right on the cusp of 70 AD, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. So Rome became focused on Jerusalem and the Jewish rebellion at that point. And there were periods like this when the Christians end up being able to live somewhat in peace because they were being ignored for a time. So just to whet your appetite for next time, we're going to look at reasons for Christian persecution. Why did the Romans hate the Christians? Why did they view them as haters of mankind? Why did they view them as atheists, for heaven's sakes? That seems ridiculous. Why did they view them as being guilty of abominations? Why were they so easily convinced that they set Rome on fire? Why? Why do people treat Christians like this? Of course, you can almost get a glimpse of an answer in terms of seeing why people hate Christians in our society. Sometimes they bring it on themselves. And I'm sure they did in this day too. But in many ways, it was not anything they did wrong. And yet, there were some things that were in place that made them seem very dangerous to the Romans. So we're going to look at that next time. So any questions or thoughts on what we covered today? We're about out of time. I don't have time to go into that. Anybody? No? Father, we just we do thank you that we do have extant documentation for how your people were treated in the earlier days, and it's a reminder to us that Jesus has warned us, even in our scriptures, that he did not come to bring peace but a sword. He came to set father against mother. He came to set people who would normally be close to one another against one another over the battles that ensue from Christian versus non-Christian. We were not called to a life of peace and tranquility, though by your grace and mercy in this country, we've experienced it for many years, and undoubtedly we'd like to preserve that, but we may not be able to. Help us be reminded that this is really our calling ultimately, and we may face this in our day, and help us to be ready to be faithful, even as those whose blood became the seed of the church in the days of ancient Christian persecution. We ask that we might follow this example by your grace and mercy. We have it not within ourselves to do this. None of us could stand up to that on our own strength and power, but only by your grace and by your mercy. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.